Our text this evening is the second chapter of the book of Ruth. We have read it, and we'll make reference to it in the course of the sermon. A history, as I have said, of love, of human love in the best of vintage, that of Ruth for Naomi and her care for her mother-in-law. In the end, of course, of Boaz for this Ruth as he finds himself strongly attracted to her to be her protector and the one who will provide for her. But in the end, of course, it's a matter of love divine. God's love for Naomi, God's love for this Ruth, God's love for the church by which he works through Ruth and this Boaz. And it's a love, of course, that expresses itself in a covenantal faithfulness. Covenantal faithfulness is the expression of love. It's the expression of an electing love that will never let the object of its love go. And here you have, of course, this faithfulness coming to expression, especially towards Naomi, who apart from this faithfulness and this love would have been cut off. It's a faithfulness that really is reminiscent of how God dealt with Mother Eve in the time of the depth of her grief when her Abel was dead by the hands of a Cain. And where now was hope? And God provides whom? Provides Seth. And Seth, of course, is the one in whom is the seed of the woman in the line of Christ. It's a history of covenantal faithfulness, and what this history proves is if God's covenant is a conditional covenant and his faithfulness is of the conditional sort, then it's not simply the carnal of the line and the carnal of the church that are going to be disinherited and cut off, but it's the elect even of the church and the believers of the church who would be cut off. Think of Naomi. Of what was Naomi worthy? Who was Naomi? Who was Elimelech? They, of course, were believers, weak in faith, that's true, but believers who really, as they went forth into Moab, transgressed the covenant and left the inheritance behind and were worthy of what? One thing, to be cut off, which, of course, the death of Elimelech and of the two sons of Naomi demonstrated. If God's faithfulness is conditioned upon the faithfulness of believers, not simply a conditional covenant in which he discards the carnal who show no faith, but a conditional covenant that is conditioned upon the faithfulness of a believer who would be saved. And yet, Naomi is, despite all of her transgressions, despite all of her foolishness, despite all of her sin. Why? Not because of the perseverance of herself in the way of faithfulness, but because of God, according to promise, is himself the God of love and faithfulness of an unconditional sort. Not simply in the establishing of it, and I set the terms, But in the maintenance of it, and when we talk about the maintenance of the covenant, we're not talking about the maintenance of the terms. We're talking about the maintenance of the members with whom he has established his covenant. If this history with Naomi doesn't demonstrate that, what does it demonstrate? Certainly not Naomi's faithfulness and Naomi's worthiness. But Jehovah God drew his own back. And then what in the end of the history? What does God provide? What kind of redeemer kinsman does he provide? And his covenant faithfulness to this one who has transgressed the covenant and despised for a time the inheritance, Boaz. And of whom is Boaz a type and a foreshadowing? Who else but Christ, who will, of course, be his offspring down the line? Boaz is to become the redeemer, that he is simply the speech of God concerning a greater kinsman and a greater redeemer, and all proving God is faithful upon those whom he has set his love. He never changes. And according to his electing mercies, he remains in this covenant faithfulness. And therein is our hope and salvation as well, even in our own generations. And so, divine mercy to the destitute in God's providence, through the kindness of Boaz and the response of the destitute. Naomi and Ruth come to Bethlehem. They are poor, and as she told those of Bethlehem Ephratah, empty. They are indeed destitute. They come back as widows. They come back barren. They come back barren of seed, not only to plant in the fields, they come back barren of seed to quicken their own womb. They come back indeed impoverished, and their only hope is that they can find a kindness in others to supply their needs. And they come back in the time of the barley harvest, God's own provision. They come back then in late April, early May, because that's when in Israel the harvest would begin, as they grew their crops during what we call the winter months, when the early and the latter rains would fall. And then, of course, shortly after this would be what we call Pentecost, the feast of the first fruits of the early harvest, which, as you know, is usually in mid-May or thereabouts. And so that time of the year they come back, and Israel is filling their storehouses now with grain to feed themselves once again, as the Lord hath brought the showers upon the land. And Ruth knows how desperate their situation is, and she's resolved to go and glean in amongst the ears of corn, as the King James put it. And of course, in that day and age, they didn't know what corn is, as we call it. But the word corn has to do with grains, and grains of a various sort. She knows that they will have to look to the fields of others if they are going to have provision. And she goes to be, of course, as she is numbered with the poor and the impoverished and the widows and the orphans of that day, who themselves would have no property, or if they had some property, would often not have anyone to till the land. And so they would wait upon others and the goodness of others, and then go into the fields and glean, that is, pick up that which was left behind, the seeds that were laying upon the ground, or some grapes that might have been overlooked by those who had harvested those particular fields and vineyards. And Ruth informs Naomi of her resolve, and Naomi gives her consent. The strong suggestion of the text is that Naomi does this with some reluctance at first. Every evidence is that Naomi is in a state of depression, what we might call a spiritual depression. She's not the one who takes the initiative and says, "Ruth, it's time to go out and glean in the field." It's Ruth herself who has to take the initiative. And the indication is even that Ruth has to almost persuade her. She has to say, "Let me go to the field and glean ears of corn." Not simply, "I'm going to the fields to glean," but "let me go to the fields to glean the ears of corn." And hearing that, Naomi gives her approval, but the indication is she is in the time of what we would call a depression. That's evident even when she comes back to Bethlehem Ephratah. Her name is Naomi, which means pleasant one, but she says, "Call me Mara." Mara, which means bitterness, because this was how the taste of life was to her now. The taste of life was not with pleasantness and with joy, but the taste had to do with a bitterness. And every sign and indication is that the Lord has disapproved of her. When she says, "Call me Mara," she's not complaining against the Lord or faulting the Lord in how he hath dealt with her. She's simply acknowledging that due to my foolishness with Elimelech, this is the consequence, and this is how the Almighty has dealt with me. I come back without a husband. I come back without sons. I come back barren, and I have a daughter-in-law who was married, and she has no son either. Every indication having to do with the Lord's disapproval of her way. She even calls him, you know, the Almighty. "The Almighty hath dealt with me this way," indicating it's his right to deal with me this way, and in the end, this is no more than I deserve, for I went out full, and we left the inheritance behind, and now the hand of the Lord is upon me, and his word of disapproval is in my house, and we are going to be disinherited, and I will die without a doubt, childless, even without a grandchild. And, of course, that matter of being cut off from the inheritance had everything to do with how they read the word of the Lord. We go back to the history of Naboth again, who would not give up his inheritance because of the testimony of the Lord through that inheritance. And now they were going to be cut off, disinherited. And for her part, she, of course, is really ready, having returned to the land of her nativity, to dig the grave and let me die. Not that she's not a child of God, but the rest of my life I will live under the shadow of the disapproval of the Almighty. What is there to live for anymore? A depth of depression. What can lift that depression? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Has he forgotten to be kind? And yet she knows, even in her depression, though whether she lives or dies is not such an importance to her. There is Ruth, and she has a life before her, and she realizes that unless Ruth goes forth simply trusting in God, they're going to starve. And now, not so much for her own sake, but for Ruth's sake, she says, "So let it be," and Ruth goes forth. Part of her reluctance, I think, also has to do with her fear for the daughter-in-law, Ruth. How is she going to be received if she goes forth as a Moabitess, and all in the land know that she is a Moabitess, and now she's going to go in the fields with the poor, and she's going to compete with them for the few kernels of grain that are on the ground. "Who are you here? Go back to your own land. They have food over there, I hear. Are you going to take food from the mouths of myself and my children who have need? What are you doing here, you Moabitess?" And of course, there was the fear of what the young men might do to her. It's not an unreal fear. This is the day of the judges. This is the day when you have the sons of Eli at the tabernacle, and you know that history and what they were charged with doing with young women who might come unescorted to the tabernacle, so that the fathers of Israel didn't even dare to send their daughters to the tabernacle unescorted by themselves or by one of their older sons. And now here is a Moabitess, beautiful and vulnerable, and she would have none to avenge her, and men were doing what was right in their own eyes. Not an unreal fear. There's reason, you know, why you read what Boaz says in verse 9, "Go after these who do reap. Have I not charged my young men, these young men, that they shall not touch thee?" Boaz, a man of stature and of influence, and he knew they would not dare to lay hands upon her, and he would become her avenger if they did. But the fear is there for the mother-in-law as she has to send this young maid out into the field as a stranger. But she consents. It's either that or starve. And she realizes Ruth is young and has yet reason for living. And so Ruth goes out, and you have that striking word that she went and came, gleaned in the field after reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Her hap, which is the Hebrew word for chance, if you will, which phrase you find more often than you might think in the scriptures with respect to the decisions of men and the direction in which they go, per adventure. And by adventure, I'm reminded of that story of that archer standing on a wall, and he has an arrow to spend at the time of a battle. And you read in the Kings that at a venture he drew his bow and he let the arrow fly. And whom did it strike? You know the history. Our children know the history. It just happened to strike a man who had disguised himself, who was the king of Israel, concerning whose death the Lord had prophesied. And it hits him, of all places, right between where the armor is tied into his lungs, and he bleeds profusely, and according to the word of the prophet and the determination of God, he dies, and judgment is being brought to pass upon the house of Ahab. Avoid it as he tried. At a venture, a young man let an arrow fly, aiming at no one, but the Lord, so directing the arrow, that you have that intersection of a body and an opening and an arrow and the word of God brought to pass. The coincidences of life, all under the control of a sovereign God. And so here, what we call, of course, the wonder and the mystery of providence. She just happens as she goes out into the land to see these various fields and some reapers here and some reapers there. And there seems to be any number of reapers in this field over here. And maybe if she goes over there, because there's a good number of gleaners and reapers, she can be more inconspicuous. And there she just happens to find herself. And where she just happens to find herself is on the property of a man named Boaz. And this man just happens to be one of the nearest kinsmen of Naomi, and he just happens to be a God-fearing man, and he just happens to be unmarried, and he just happens to be in the direct lineage of the line of the Christ, as you go back to Caleb and to Judah and to Abraham and to Noah and to Seth. How these things just happen to be. As the Lord is working all things towards what? The redemption of his people and the fulfillment of his covenant word. By chance, as we would say, as our decisions enter into these things, as we don't know oftentimes why a certain thing happens or why we should have made this or that choice, but the Lord directing things in his own wonderful and mysterious providence. And I'm reminded of the poetry of a certain William Cowper, where he writes, "Deep in unfathomable mines of never-ending skill, he treasures up his deep designs and works his sovereign will." Deep in unfathomable minds of never-ending skill, he treasures up his deep and bright designs and works his sovereign will. What's interesting is the man who wrote the poem, a William Cowper. Two or three things of interest with respect to this William Cowper, who was an extremely gifted poet, one of the actually greatest poets in the English language, but you don't read of him much in world literature because the poetry he wrote was always spiritual and biblical, and he, a man who believed in the God of a sovereign grace. He was a Calvinist of good vintage. But he was also a man given to deep periods of depression, and during those periods of depression, he almost and really could not function. What's interesting about this man is he happened to be the contemporary of a certain John Newton, who wrote, of course, the hymn Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Grace Like Me. And it's John Newton that ministered to this William Cowper again and again. There's even letters left behind by John Newton that he would write to Cowper in the times of his deep depression. And it was the spiritual ministering of Newton that would help and carry this William Cowper through the times of his overwhelming depressions that would all but paralyze him. And the word of Newton was always to the faithfulness of God, a God whose love never fails. And he reminded this Cowper, who was in the time of a bleakness and under a shadow and in a darkness that all but sucked the life from him, remember the mercies of God and the words of the prophet, that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. Though your faith be weak and you have lost sight of God, remember he has not lost sight of you. Once his, you're always his, and he will retrieve you. He will restore you. And he brings the word of the gospel of God's faithfulness to this man. And in time would come through that depression again and write poetry and rejoice in his God. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me, shape me, form me, Lord. But as you form me and shape me and mold me by these things brought to my life, these matters of affliction that bring me to the point of despair, this let me know, thou wilt never fail me. Though I may fail thee in my faith, in my trust, Lord God, don't fail me. We may say, depression, lack of faith, that's sin. You're right. Lack of faith is sin. Keep this in mind, that we who walk in the way that don't know the depth of depression, we also walk in the ways of sin. Those who are in depression have to deal with their way of sin. We who have no depression have to deal with our ways of sin. And whether we're in the way of depression or in the way of good health, mental health, we are still having to pray, trusting in God, in the faithfulness of God, in the mercies of God, in the grace of God. And what those in depression must know is that in their depression, God doesn't simply look at them and say, well, you're of no use to me. You are worthless. What are you accomplishing these days? I cast thee off. If that were true, that's how God would deal with those who are in the depth of despair and depression. Number one, you wouldn't have the words of the prophet, the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench, the sputtering flame. But neither would you have the words of James, you know, chapter 5. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? And that word sick doesn't have something to do with ill health, but it's a larger word. In fact, it's the same word that you find in Hebrews 12, verse 3, which speaks of being faint in the mind. Faint in the mind. You can read Hebrews 12, verse 3 at your leisure sometime. Though we be weak and faint in the mind, sick. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him, and if he hath committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. And again, that word translated sick has a different meaning than we may think. The matter of, and then confess your faults, and you may be healed. And that's not simply of physical sickness, but it's the same word that you find in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And that's not physical healing, is it, from physical sickness, but by whose stripes ye are healed, spiritually made whole. So call the elders of the church and pray that ye may be healed, made whole. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The word of the Lord, knowing that there would be those in the body of Christ who would go through the valleys. Has he forgotten to be kind? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Are all these things against me? Am I to end my life under the shadow of his disapproval, due to the foolishness of my sin and just the consequences, cut off, saved as a brand plucked? Where are the mercies of the Lord down the line? To such, in such need, is the word of the Lord in this history as well, and what he has determined to provide for this Naomi and her family. And so Ruth goes forth, and her hap is, according to the providence of God, to come to the field of this Boaz. And keep in mind that Boaz also is a great type of Christ, a foreshadowing of a kinsman redeemer on the fields of Bethlehem Ephratah, no less. He is labeled here as a mighty man of wealth. His mightiness does not lie in his wealth. You do not have to be a wealthy man to be a mighty man. On earth, Christ had no earthly wealth, but he was a mighty man. But it's not only Christ who had no wealth. How much wealth did the Apostle Paul have? How much wealth did any of the apostles have? How much wealth did John Calvin have, or Martin Luther, when it comes down to it? They were not men of wealth, but they were mighty men. But this is a mighty man of wealth. His might is not tied into his wealth, but being a mighty man, he uses his wealth in a proper way. But that he is a mighty man of wealth is simply to make plain to us that he was a man of stature, of influence. He was of a certain kind of nobility in the land, and he had large fields and good possessions, and the Lord prospered him. You must understand that he was a man then of authority, and he used his authority in a God-fearing way. That he's a mighty man means exactly this, that he was a man who was mighty in the ways of the Lord. That was his strength. Maybe it's possible that he had fought in the wars of Israel against this or that invader, the Philistines coming in. He may have been one of those who took up arms and was even known for that. Regardless, he is a man of strength. His very name means strength, but he lived according to his name, according to his faith. And, of course, that faith and his spiritual stature is shown already in his greeting of the reapers, "The Lord be with thee." And then they respond, "The Lord bless thee." They respect him, and they know of his spiritual stature. And of course, the spirituality comes out when he talks with Ruth as well, as he talks of how the Lord hath dealt with her, and how pleased he is to hear the choice that she made, and commends her into the care and keeping of the Lord himself. The point is that this was a man whose religion was not simply that of a Sabbath day suit, just simply going to the tabernacle now and again and making the appointed offerings, and once he was out of the way of the tabernacle, then he was all business. And now what mattered to him was his wealth and his profits. He was a man who worked as a spiritual man, and it came to expression every day of the week, even in his conversation to others. It's one of those kind of fellows you come across, and maybe you come across them more in the South with respect to the openness that they have of their Christianity. But if they're men of business in those areas, it's known that they are men with a Christian reputation, and to do business with you, they're not going to cater to your preferences and to your likes and alter their religion accordingly, but they're going to do business with them. They're going to do it according to their morality, and you are not going to speak in such a way as to offend their spirituality and Christianity either, or we don't need your business because this is how I walk, and they walk in their integrity, and they're open about who they are and who in the end is their Lord and in whose service they are. Such, of course, is the designation of a man who is God-fearing, and such may be called even, I suppose, a mighty man. But his faith is one that he wears. His faith is one that comes to expression in the whole of his days, and even in his treatment of those who labor for him. He has those who labor for him, but he's known as one who is fair to those who labor for him, because he knows he's a man who must give answer to his own master. And he knows that the Lord says, "You represent me as an owner, then you will represent me as a master indeed, whose servant you are to me." And the man must ask, "How would I want the owner? How would I want myself to treat myself if I were working with me, for me? How do I treat others as I would have the owner treat me?" And so he does accordingly, knowing he's going to give answer to his own master, to God himself. "You represent me as a Christian owner, businessman, then I watch, I observe. And how do I treat you as I have given you this wealth and this opportunity? Am I a God who is tight-fisted and stingy and without regard to others? Nonsense. I'm a God of generosity and who cares for you even according to your need. And so one who has his own business, his own fields, his own labor, also is considered of the needs of those who labor for him and so represents Jehovah God. But especially this man's spiritual stature, of course, comes to the fore in how he deals with Ruth. Not only Ruth, but many others who are in the field gleaning. And without a doubt, there were many gleaners in the fields of Boaz. And those who labored for Boaz knew that he was one who had fields that were open that would welcome the widows and the orphans and those in need to his fields to glean behind his reapers, which is why Ruth could go there and be received and allowed to follow the reapers. This, of course, is in accordance to God's own word. You find that word of God, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 19, where they are required to give to those who have need and open their fields. When ye reap, verse 9, the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of the harvest, that which you have left behind. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And he repeats the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 20:24, where he requires the same kind of behavior. And when you cuttest down thine harvest and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. Also remember, thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, therefore I command thee to do this thing. I am the Lord thy God. This God who has regard for the fatherless and for the widows, and required those who would go by his name to do the very same. That's the word of God. Just remember, well, that's the word of God. By and large, those who were in Israel that day didn't bother with the word of God. Exactly the day and age in which they lived. They didn't welcome the poor. They wanted every piece of grain for themselves. And their excuse was this, of course. Were you here when I cultivated the land? Were you here when I planted the grain? Were you here to weed and so on? And now you think you may partake. What labor have you put into this grain? It's mine. Go down the road. You're not welcomed here. The word of the Lord. But they thumbed their nose at the word of the Lord. Not Boaz. Boaz was a man who was bound by the word. If the word requires it, then he had regard for it. It's part of his being a man of faith and a mighty man. And he had a heart for the poor of Israel. And so it was a reflection of God himself, as you read in Psalm 68, verse 5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of widows is God in his holy habitation. And so this calling, not only to Boaz, but of course to the church, to ourselves, as we have received, so we must give again. It's not only Old Testament, it's New Testament, isn't it? And those who have need. We be thankful that there are those who have a wealth, a greater wealth, and are not chary with that wealth, but generous in their giving according to the needs of those who have need, not only in the congregation, but perhaps throughout the denomination itself. It's the calling of the church in the New Testament. How plain that is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This I say, he who sows sparingly, That means in your giving. He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God loveth a cheerful giver. Why should God love a cheerful giver? Because he himself, beloved to us, is a cheerful giver who withheld not his own son. And that's that. What I quoted there is just across from what you find in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. Really, a capsule of what this whole season is all about, isn't it? Christ Jesus, the great Boaz of the church, with the great inheritance, divesting himself of all of his wealth, that his wealth in the end might be our wealth. And that we are to emulate, and that's what Boaz does, and for that he is blessed. What's striking is that he comes to his field, and having greeted his laborers, almost immediately he recognizes, he sees this stranger in the field. That's not because he simply had an eye for beautiful young women. That's because this is a man who knew the people of the land who came to his land. He knew them by name. He wasn't simply there on business, and it's all business, and who are you? He was a man who came and knew the names of those who labored for him and even were in his field, come up to you and say, hello, so-and-so, how is your father doing? How is your mother doing? He had a concern for those who were laboring for him. So he knew them by name, and it doesn't take him very long to realize, here's one I have not met. Who is she? Well, that's Ruth the Moabitess. And immediately he goes to her to speak to her. And the spirit of Boaz towards this Ruth is simply, of course, remarkable. Takes really Ruth by some surprise. She also went with some apprehension. How was she going to be received? How were they going to look at her? Who would take advantage of her? Who would welcome her? And here comes this man of stature, who obviously is the owner, that all have a high regard, and shall I say, he condescends, not in a condescending spirit. Whoever she is, though she be the poorest of the poor, he has regard for her and greets her in a way that takes her by surprise, and not a way of disapproval, not a way of judgment, but a way of welcome, and expresses even his gratitude, how he has heard she has taken care of her mother-in-law. Receives Naomi then with a welcome. It's striking, you know, that Naomi has not sent Ruth to this field. Don't think Naomi didn't know about Boaz and that she had rich and wealthy relatives. She knew she had a Boaz, rich and wealthy relative. That's obvious when Ruth comes back, but she didn't say, oh, by the way, I have a rich and wealthy relative. Go look in his field. It's right down. She doesn't. Why not? She's not sure how that rich and wealthy relative may receive her. You come back now, and now you expect my generosity and to receive from the storehouse of my goods. When you went out and you turned your back upon the inheritance, and now I understand you're under the disapproval of God, you come back empty, words of his judgment. We don't need the likes of you. She had that fear, that apprehension. She doesn't mention him. She doesn't know exactly how she would be received. And now Boaz makes it known. He's like that father, you know, standing at the gate when the prodigal comes home. Another lesson to us to be gleaned, how we are to welcome those who come back, even having wandered in the way of sin. Not simply saying, well, you suffered the consequences and so be it, but with gratitude to what God is working, with a welcoming heart and a welcoming word, and with gratitude to God and expressing that to those who have returned. The spirit of forgiveness and the spirit of a charity and the knowledge. So it has been when God hath received me, contrary to all I deserve. Amazing grace, how sweet the song that saved even a wretch like me. And who am I not to extend to you my love, my gratitude, and my welcome? And so this Boaz, a man of stature and of wisdom, and who has taken note of this damsel and has explained to her, I will become your protector. You have nothing to fear. Stay here in my field. I have given them instructions, and sends her back with this barley. And it is a generous amount. Handfuls have fallen on purpose. And Naomi sees that. Part of this whole portrait has to do with Naomi as well. And she is striking in her response. As soon as she sees the ephah, which is about a bushel of barley, question arises, where hast thou gleaned today that you should receive so much? Whoever heard of someone coming back from gleaning with a whole bushel of barley? Where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And then Ruth says, well, his name happened to be Boaz. And what is so striking is the conclusion that Naomi comes to when she hears that word and how that man has treated her, this Ruth, with a graciousness and with a generosity, and even sent her home with a certain kind of blessing. She received this as a sign from the Lord. Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. And that's a striking phrase. She realizes, you know, hath he forgotten to be kind? And now it suddenly realizes, no, he hath not forgotten to be kind, the living and the dead. And already she is thinking of marriage. May surprise you, one day, a few nice words, she's back with a bushel of barley, and Naomi, you're thinking of marriage? But that's the indication. A bushel of barley for the living, I can understand that. What does a bushel of barley do for the dead? But she knows the spirit behind the bushel of the barley. This is the Lord's token of a kindness, of coming with a fullness to her. She has every hope now of not being disinherited, and that the Lord himself has remembered her in mercy through this Ruth, because she knows this man is unmarried, and she can see from the bushel of barley that he has taken an interest in this Ruth. And so she is ready already to have the darkness lifted and begin to talk of the mysteries of God and his mercy and his grace. And that takes us to that in the shadow of whose wings thou hast come to trust. That was Ruth, of course, but the point is, this is also Naomi now, the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Whom does Naomi see here as she hears of Boaz, the near kinsman, and the generosity of his spirit towards this daughter-in-law of hers? She sees Christ. That's who she sees. No, she does not see Christ as clearly as we see Christ, but she sees the essence of Christ. What's the essence of Christ? The essence of Christ, beloved, is the revelation of God as a God who has a father's heart towards his own and will treat us as his children, however undeserving we may be. That's the essence of the Christ himself, that we might be numbered with the children of God in the way of God's own Son, in the way of God's own provision of love. And she sees that as she hears from Ruth of the kindness of this Boaz, which is the working of God in the heart of this good man under the shadow of the under whose wings I have come to trust. God, by this deed, has arisen to show her you will not be disinherited. There is hope yet even for the barren in the coming of a redeemer, of one to represent and to care for you as a protector and so on. That's the shadow of the wings. You can think of a hen with chicks, but really more to the keeping of the figure of an eagle on the nest with its eaglets and the fierceness to protect those who are her own and then to provide for them as well. And that's the revelation in the end of Jehovah God for his people. Words, you know, you find in Psalm chapter 18. And if you read the words of Psalm 18, you find the same kind of a figure in verse 6. It speaks, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of the temple. My cry came to him, even to his ears. The earth shook, and the foundations of the hills moved." And then you go to verses 9 and 10. "He bowed the heavens, came down, and he rode upon a cherub." The wings of a cherub, you see, did fly. He flew upon the wings of the wind. And you read in verse 16, "He delivered me. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. And he brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." That's the one in whose wings we have come to trust. As he hastes to our help, as we cry, comes with the power of the cherubs themselves. And he brings us into a large place, the everlasting inheritance. This God is our God, and he will be our guide even unto death. Who shall separate us from the love of this God in Christ Jesus, whom he hath provided and sent? Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the fullness of the gospel, for thy mercies which are new, for Christ, the great gift and the wealth we have in him. May we walk in gratitude, and may we walk as those who exemplify thy love and have mercy one towards another, even as thou hast towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.